Welcome to Sunday School. We're going to pick back up in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Last time we were together, we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and this morning we'll look at verses 4 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 4. I'll read through verse 11, and we'll begin with prayer. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith with wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. Verse 9 says, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Our Father, we come before you now. We just thank you for this first day of the week where we can assemble around your word with you in our presence. And we're just thankful for that. I pray, Lord, that your spirit will guide this message. We pray that our hearts are open and ready to receive and to reflect on how we can enjoy our great salvation that we have in you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So the book of Ecclesiastes really just drives a similar point, chapter after chapter after chapter. And while it's dealing with monotony, the book can become monotonous. Okay, everything's vain, empty, and leaves us with vexation of spirit. And there's tremendous literary purpose in this. It is to drive it home that every time we think, well, maybe I can find that happiness here. Well, Solomon covered that. What about over here? Solomon covered it. And so we ask the question, and you can answer, you know, I will be happy when I get blank. So what is the blank that you are waiting for? That is tomorrow. Well, are any of us guaranteed tomorrow? So our happiness is contingent upon blank. So when I have, you know, I think of my, you know, for me as a young man, you know, when I would have my own place, when I graduated college, when I finally got married, I will finally be able to, I'm happy now. When I land the dream job, then I'll be perfectly happy. When I get the promotion, when I get another advanced degree, that's finally when I can kick my feet up and say, I'm happy. I take new hobbies. When I master sourdough baking, I'll finally achieve this sustainable happiness. Some people do. When I go on that vacation, when I finish that puzzle, whatever it is. But when I get this, that is when I can finally start enjoying life. I've arrived and happiness can begin. And as we all put years behind us, we see, happiness doesn't come at those junctures. You get short bursts of pleasure, and that's what Solomon deals here. But that is not sustainable joy that we can have being in Christ, in a local church where we come and worship the Lord and then live a life that rejoices in what he's done and worships him 24/7. So we need to listen to Solomon. It won't make you happy. whatever you put in that blank. However, we fall for this trap very often. Now, once I get this, I'll be there. Solomon says, well, when you self-reliantly get blank, you know what you're going to get? Vexation of spirit. And that's his message over and over and over. And he's talking about the pursuit of wicked desires and good desires apart from God and his word, apart from a life of gratitude. And that's the distinguishing piece. And so we saw last time in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 3, well, Solomon being savvy as he was, well, what if I combine the wisdom that God's given me with the things of the world? Well, I can be wise and I can be worldly at the same time. And it's interesting, he only deals three verses with that. I think that's a very common approach. How much of God and obedience to his word can I have, while also how much of the world can I have at the same time? So Solomon tried it all. So as we review Solomon's pursuit of happiness, we remember he had an endless supply, the best a man could get. He was the wealthiest, the wisest. He was Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, unlimited funds, unlimited access, unlimited power. He discovered the painful reality of life in chapter 1, verse 15, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. We cannot straighten out a broken, crooked, sin-cursed world. What did it leave him? We see it in 1:14. We see it in 2:11, the vexation of spirit. Now, vexation of spirit, this is the misery, the dissatisfaction, the disappointment that I had this pleasure, this joy for a brief moment, but it was like this long, and now I'm disappointed. What else is there in life? And so we come to chapter 2, which is the idol swapping chapter. I'm going to go from this idol that is going to, I'm going to place my hope in, find my happiness in, I'm going to exhaust it, and then I'm going to switch to the next one, and to the next one, and to the next one. And so we'll look at that. And we see in Solomon, he became sorrowful and dissatisfied. And there's a reality of this. When we think about our true condition here in the world, we will always be dissatisfied. When we, apart from the word, and think about how fast we can get there. When our Bibles close throughout the week, and we are just facing the realities of the world, broken relationships, hurtful people, all the sin and chaos in our own personal lives and around us, if you're not in the Word of God, it is going to be very easy to despair. It'd be very easy to start to despair. And for Solomon, he kind of threw it all up and said, I'm just going to pursue what my heart desires. And what did that bring him? That brought him to tremendous destruction and consequence that passed on to his son and ultimately onto Israel. So we get in this habit, we replace the truth of a dissatisfying world with the deceit and fantasy of blank. I'm dissatisfied, I'm going to pursue X, Y, or Z. And so we need to ask the question, now before we get into Ecclesiastes 2, let's anchor ourselves in Christ here, because you know Solomon takes all the fun things of life out. Of the picture for us in one sense here. And so we need to ask a question, do you enjoy Christ? You know, let's take stock and on a daily basis, do I actually enjoy Christ and being a Christian? Do I live a life of gratitude and worship? Am I problem focused on not getting what I want that I think is going to make me happy? Or am I God focused on you've given me everything in Christ? Now, you pause for a second, you say, Ryan, that's a really churchy thing to say. So cliche. I'm facing X, Y, or Z. How does being a Christian really help these real life problems? Well, let's consider a few things. I'm glad you asked. First and foremost, if you are in Christ, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God the Father. And we can never underestimate the fact that we have peace with the Creator of heaven and earth. we could say it so simply, but how much gravity goes behind that. The one who hangs the sun, the moon, the stars, who is going to judge every single one of us someday, I have peace with him. I am in Christ. So we need to consider that. We need to consider that in me and my all of my imperfections. Well, when the Father looks at Ryan, he is pleased. He delights because he doesn't see Ryan. He sees the Son. How great, because I fail daily. Daily I have to go to the Father and say, I come to you in the name of your Son Jesus, and his precious blood and his righteousness put to my account. This must be a daily, 24/7 place of gratitude and worship. Now we're shifting from all the problems of the world to, I have Christ. And it's a literal, tangible joy and satisfaction. So do you enjoy Christ? What do you love about Christ? This is the next question we need to ask. Each of us really needs to ask this. What do you love about Jesus Christ? When I think about, you ask me, what do you love about Christy? Or what do you love about your children? Well, I'll tell you all sorts of details. I'd talk all day probably on that. And I would love talking about that. Well, what's that for Christ? What do you love about Christ? Because when you're focusing on what you love about Christ and what you have in him, well, this is grounds for gratitude and worship, which generates the Spirit-filled life. How about his excellence? He's perfect in every single way. Isaiah 57:15. I was told I reference that all the time. It's my favorite verse. The high and lofty one, whose name is holy, this is the Lord. What does he do? He condescends to broken and contrite sinners. So we have this excellent Lord who is above the heavens, and you know what? He condescends and comes down to our level, not just to the best, but he comes to the base things, to the publicans and the sinners. We have a Savior who does that. He doesn't say, whoa, 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 you're not good enough. You have the King of heaven and earth who condescends, and he says, I'm going to join you. And he says, I'm going to call you friend. You get to be a joint heir with me. What a tremendous blessing that we have in Christ. We look at Job 25:6 as you think about his excellence and how he's condescended. And we're taking a detour on why we love Christ before we jump into Ecclesiastes. So embrace it. Job 25:6. The high and lofty one, he condescended for worms. Job 25:6. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. So Job, he reiterates it twice here. That's Bildad, actually. How much less is man a worm? And so when we think about the high and lofty God, and then we think about ourselves as Scripture describes us, as worms, when we are compared to Almighty God, he condescended for worms. You might know where I'm going with this. If we look over at Psalm 22. As Pastor brought out last week, Job, as he was at the top of the dust heap, you know, as worms, we often look at other worms and say, I have more dust and dirt than you do. I'm a better worm than you. But Psalm 22, verse 6, this is looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at how excellent he is. He says, but I am as a worm and a no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Well, this is the excellence of Christ. The Almighty King of Kings condescended for worms like me, and he also became a worm. And he condescended even further, and he was despised, and he was shamed, and he was spit on, and ultimately he was nailed to a cross. Does this not penetrate our hearts? That, wow, what an excellent Savior that I have. I could find joy in this Almighty God, this King, who did that for me. This is the scriptural way for navigating through life, is recognizing the creator-creature distinction. We aren't gods. We serve the Almighty God. And so now we are focused on, wow, the Almighty God sent His Son, who was perfect, to drink the cup of wrath that was reserved for me. How excellent of a thing. And the high and lofty one, well, He got dirty for sinners like me, and he was treated as a worm like me. And so He was no worm. He was the high priest who entered through the veil, and He offered His precious blood and became that permanent advocate for us, that we now have peace with the Father. This should generate joy. So do you resonate at the foot of the cross where you see no bigger sinner's wrath being consumed by the Savior? This is why it's important we have to spend time at the foot of the cross each day. This generates our love of our heart, mind, and soul for the Lord, as well our love for one another, that we love others as ourselves. Now the gospel's becoming real. Oh, those aren't just Sunday school verses. I actually have to live it out. Yes. What about what do you love about Christ? We talked about His excellence. What about the removal of your past shame and guilt and the forgiveness of sins? I love that about Christ. I can think about that all day long. You forgave me. You removed that guilt and shame. Thank you. I love that about Christ. That should generate joy and worship. What a Savior that I have. My hope is in this Christ and not in all these temporary pleasures that I think I'm going to stake my happiness in, that when I have this, it's all going to be good. What about His resurrection and victory? We look over at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Do we enjoy that we have a Savior who rose from the dead? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." You look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. I love the fact that Christ's resurrection paved the way for my resurrection. What a comfort, because Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he says all man has this one thing in their back of their heads day after day called the one event, death. We all have to face death. I love that I have a Savior who conquered death, rose again, and we have passages like 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What a precious promise. What about His word that He's given us? It's full of promises that are certain and true. And so these are the excellent things that we have as believers in Christ. But how often do we take our in Christ status and we just put it over here and I say, "Okay, world, I'm going to pursue you, you, and you today. Make me happy." Meanwhile, we leave our in Christ status over here. And so, yeah, we're a Christian, but we're pursuing everything the world has. And guess what? Every time, it leaves us dissatisfied, disappointed, and really miserable in our spirit. Because I thought once I get this, all the pain's going to go away. I'll finally be happy. But it's not that true. So The last question before we dive into Ecclesiastes 2 is, how are you cultivating a greater affection for Christ in your heart? What do you consume regarding media, music, reading, relationships? So not from some legalistic perspective, thou shalt not, but what are you consuming that is impacting your heart and your focus on Christ? Does it draw you to the emptiness of the world? Do you spend your days consuming what the world has to offer as far as music and media and reading and relationship advice? Because what does that do? It draws you to the emptiness of the world. Come try all of this out. It's going to make you happy. No, it's not. Solomon says so. The Word of God says so. Or what the things that you consume, is it drawing you to the satisfying riches of a deeper relationship with Christ? Now, I'll admit it, this idea of a deeper relationship with Christ making me happy sounds very churchy, really spiritual. However, the Lord, He's the one who brings us to our knees, and all we have is the Word of God, and that's where He often has to take us to get us to that point that, oh, having a deeper relationship with Christ is that sure and steady anchor that anchors me as I navigate life. And so we need to ask these questions, and maybe you say, you know what, my relationship is really far gone. It's in name only, but I have a very distant relationship with the Lord. James 4 says, humble yourselves, submit yourselves. He gives greater grace. He gives great grace to restore us back to a relationship with Him. So we consider these things. We come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we'll see why we anchored ourselves in Christ. Because now Solomon, he goes on the pursuit. We see in verse 4, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards. So Solomon, he pivots from the carnality of the world, now he pivots to good hobbies, morally neutral hobbies. There's no sin here. So you're telling me I can't pursue good things? What Solomon is saying is, these are morally good, neutral hobbies, interests. There's nothing wrong with them. There's value in them. In a small degree, but it ain't going to satisfy you. So I made me great works. He had all these building projects. You look over at 1 Kings 7:1. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. Says, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits. And the height thereof 30 cubits upon four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams upon the pillars. And so you think of the craftsmanship of a beautiful log cabin built out of cedar. Solomon, he had the finest of things. He had a beautiful house. He had a summer house. He spent a lot of time building on all these building projects, likewise on vineyards. And so you think of how many times have you said, once I get my dream house, right, honey? Once we get our dream house, that is where the happiness begins. Has anybody else ever said that? It's just not Christy and I. And so Solomon, he talks, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. You look over at 1 Kings 9:1. You can keep a finger in Kings because we'll flip back and forth here. 9:1 says, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time. And so we see here Solomon, he spent a great deal of time building things. And there was value for these things. He built his own houses. He built the temple as the Lord ordered David to get the supplies ready. And Solomon built it out, and the people would meet there and worship, and so there was value. But it was this the sole source of his sustainable happiness? I now have my house and my summer house. Well, I know plenty of people with nice houses and summer houses, and they aren't happy. And I didn't need that. Solomon tells me this. And so, again, if once I get blank, I will be happy. Does this fit into that equation for you? And so let's think about these things. We go to verse 5. It says, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. So gardens and orchards. We look over at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33. It says, and he spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of the beast and of the fowl and of the creeping things and of the fishes. And so Solomon was extremely diverse. You say, who cares about trees and gardens? Well, once you hit, once your midlife crisis comes, you're into taking care of your garden and your lawn and shrubs. Next thing you know, your wife and you are talking about shrubs, rhododendrons and things like that. Solomon was very diverse. He understood of all the different types of trees, the different resources that he ultimately would use in his building projects. And so he's very diverse. We see that he was building gardens. Now, in essence, though, it seems that Solomon may have been trying to recreate the Garden of Eden, potentially. You look over at Genesis 1:11. Recreate it as a model. When you look over in Genesis 1:11, you see some of the similarities here. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. You look at verse 29, Genesis 1. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. So, in the Garden of Eden, there was every type of plant, herb, bush, tree, shrub. It was a diversely beautiful garden. So we have landscaper here. We know the best landscaping has the most diversity. All the different colors, all the different shapes of shrubs. Well, that was the Garden of Eden. So Solomon, as he's recreating his gardens, well, I'm going to have the best, most diverse gardens. And so we see in verse 6, he said, I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. So he had an endless supply of water. Now, this was a big deal then, to have local water, whether they were cisterns or just wells that water was pumped into or brought into, but to have your own source of water to water your own garden, so you had a perpetually green garden in an arid land. And so you think of, in the Middle East, you think of these oases out in a desert area. All of a sudden you have these patches of pure green, trees, shrubs, all of this. This is essentially what Solomon had. And so the pools of water here, this was a show of his lavishness. He had great resources here. Now we go over to verse 7. It says, I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. So he's still not happy or satisfied. The building projects didn't satisfy him, because otherwise he would have stopped there. The gardens didn't satisfy him yet. The vineyards didn't satisfy him. Likewise, the pools of water. And so he talks, he says, I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. And so that just shows his servants were having children. He had so many servants. So he has servants born in his house. This is how lavish his lifestyle was. I had great possession of great and small cattle. And so He had servants that helped him with all the mundane things of life in the upkeep of his possessions. Now, have we ever said, once I have a maid or servant, then life will be easier? Well, certainly, they had a job to do with all his great wealth, his possessions. He had maids and servants taking care of all the mundane things, right? This is what executive assistants are. Okay, CEO, I'm going to take care of the mundane things of life so you can focus on high-level things and make us money. And so we have this mindset. Somebody can just do all the boring stuff, like paying the bills, getting the groceries, laundry, this, that, the other. If I don't have to do that, I'll be happy. Well, Solomon had that. He didn't have to worry about any mundane thing in his life. He didn't have to worry about the chores for the upkeep of all his possessions. And so how often do we see, well, Solomon's life reflects in mine? I don't want to do those things either. If I had somebody to do it, this would be happiness here. We look over at 1 Kings 9, 14. Oh, I'm in the wrong. 1 Kings 4, 26. Sorry. 1 Kings 4, 26. So this highlights his vast army. It says, and Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Verse 27, and those officers provided victual for King Solomon, for all that came unto King Solomon's table. Every man in his mouth, they lacked nothing. So not only was Solomon taken care of because he had servants doing all these things for him, his servants were well taken care of. They lacked nothing. And so what Solomon is showing, he's showing, I satisfied all the things that mankind will look to say. If I have this, 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 and all its minutia, then I'll be happy. Well, Solomon says, I had that, and guess what? I wasn't happy. He said, I hated life. Those are strong words. He said, vexation of spirit, misery of spirit. These are strong words that Solomon uses. So we see this polarity here. Has everything covering every little detail. And then he says he hates life. So we need to consider this. Think on that. What is the thing you're saying, once I get this? We look at verse 8 back in Ecclesiastes. He had in the rest of verse 7, the great and small cattle, and above all that were in Jerusalem before me. So one of the things that you'll see throughout Ecclesiastes is from a pride perspective, if Solomon put stake in being proud, well, he was always better than everybody. His pride was satisfied. Or was it? And so there was nobody in the land who could one-up Solomon. There's nobody in the land who could come and Solomon would, oh, wow, maybe I could glean from you. Solomon had the right, in one sense, from a non-spiritual perspective, to be proud in all areas. Nobody was as good as Solomon in anything. Nobody had more than Solomon than in anything. And so sometimes we think, if I was the best of the best of the best in whatever area, then I would be happy. Well, Solomon shows he was the best of the best in all areas. And that didn't satisfy him. And so you'll see these phrases, above all that were in Jerusalem before me, you'll see this phrase a few times throughout Ecclesiastes. And so he knew. Yeah, he knew he was one up on everybody in everything. And that still wasn't good enough. So Solomon is dealing with the hard issue of man, where we think that if we are this, this, or this, that'll take care of our issues. Verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold in the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. And so we see here, he's still not happy or satisfied. He had tremendous wealth from his military victories that brought in unique foreign treasures. So, again, we pause it here. You know, how much money till you're happy? Well, the Lord says he provides our needs, helps us pay our bills. But we have to ask that question, how much money till I'm happy? At what level of income till I'm happy? Now, we often think here in America, because we have a skewed view of income and debt, we're a highly indebted society. So, you know, we also have to consider that as we ask this question, but how much silver and gold do you need to collect till you can say, you know, I don't need to fret every day? From a spiritual perspective, what state are you in that you can be content in? And ultimately, this is this contentment that we have in the Lord, trusting that he provides our needs as we pursue him. Because this is a spiritual battle often. Well, you know, if I work Sundays, you know, there's more money. And so, you know, we have this dilemma here. There's always going to be the temptation to forsake the spiritual things for the material things. And there's certainly a wisdom issue there that we need to pray about and consider the truth of God's word as he works through these things in our life. But how often do we say, no, the material is more important than the spiritual? And so, because the material is providing and this is where I find my security. Well, Solomon, he gathered silver and gold and peculiar treasures of kings and the provinces and didn't satisfy. He goes on, he says, I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So before the iPod, you had to go to, you know, I don't know what was before the iPad. You know. Yeah. Before any of that, if you wanted to hear live music, well, you had to either produce live music in your home or go to a concert or go to a place where music, where people gathered and sang and played instruments. I can't imagine a world. But now we have the convenience of technology where we can listen to an orchestra, a symphony, a choir, or whatever, and they can play music. But Solomon, well, he had his own orchestra and band and choir all there on the premises to play him music. Can you imagine? We just push play, and you know he had to strike up the band to get everybody together. Sing me some music. And so Solomon had that. He had all the dainties of life we see here. Verse 9 says, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. We see that phrase again. Nobody could be as proud as Solomon was. Nobody in Jerusalem was ever better than him. So, you know, you think of, I was the greatest soccer player in my high school up to this time. You know, names in the banners, got all the records, and we, you know, individuals will hold on to accolades like that. Well, they didn't update the banners because some new kid came along, broke all your records. Well, this was Solomon. Up to him at that time, Jerusalem was his land. There was nobody better than him in any domain, and his pride was satisfied. He had that ability to say, I was better than everybody, still not happy. He said, all my wisdom remained with me. Now, this is God gave Solomon wisdom, and Solomon is keeping his wits about him as he's navigating this this experiment. Verse 10 says, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. So if he didn't cover it in the previous verses, he's covering it now. Whatever I desired in my eyes, I went and got it. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Oh, that looks like that makes them happy. I want that. So we often think about our envy, which is a sin, and envy is the sin that convicted Saul, who was converted to Paul. But we often think, if I could consume upon my envy and anything that I think of, I could exhaust it and get it. Not going to make you happy. Solomon did it. He already beat us to it. He says, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of my labor. And so can you imagine getting what you want all the time? Can you imagine getting what you want all the time? Well, if you do this with children, what do you get? Spoiled brats who turn into young adults and then adults that we all have to work with. And so, can you imagine getting what you want all the time? And this is mankind's mission. Now, in one sense, anger is not getting what you want. So Solomon, he lived, he had a reign of peace. He probably wasn't angry, maybe. Who knows? He reaped what he sowed, though. He pursued pleasure, and he got it. And so this is a key piece here. You can pursue pleasure, and you can get it. But the sustainability of it, you have no control over. So we can pursue these things. I'm going to pursue X, Y, or Z, and I'm going to get it. And guess what? It will make you happy very briefly. Poof. It will not provide sustainable joy. And so we see it in all different types of context. The person finally gets the thing that they think will make them happy. They get it. They're enjoying it. And then you see the look on the face a day or two after. But wait a second. The dissatisfaction is still there. I'm still short. I'm still angry, low grade. I still got this little boil in my heart. And so we see Solomon, he was able to rejoice in his labor. And it says, this was my portion of all my labor. His portion in life was being able to enjoy the pleasures he pursued. And he got that. Verse 11, he finally summarized. He says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought. He's reflecting on his life. I'm looking back on every single thing that I did and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity, empty. It was like the wind. It came through like a rush, and it was gone. And vexation of spirit. So you have the emptiness always drives the vexation of spirit, this misery, this dissatisfaction. And so we have to pause here, and we have to ask, where am I dissatisfied in life? Then we ask the next question, am I in Christ? And then we have to ask the question, then why am I dissatisfied? And so this is where we have all these blessings that we talked about of being in Christ, but we leave them here as we go pursue the emptiness of the world. Now, we can keep doing as Solomon did and pursue and pursue and pursue dissatisfaction, 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 or we can start to turn back to the blessings that we have of being positionally in Christ and then practically in Christ through His Word, and we can start to live that out in our life. And so Solomon, he had the vexation of spirit. The end of it, he says, there was no profit under the sun. We want what we do in life to matter for something. And that's where Solomon talks about that olam, that eternity. Does what I do have any matter in this life? What about in eternity? Well, Solomon would conclude, yes, fear God and keep His commandments. Live a life of gratitude for all the things that He gives you and allows you to do, as you are living in accordance with His Word. This matters for eternity. But we separate the two. I'm thankful I'm a Christian. Heaven's my home. Here's the world's playground. I'm going to pursue it. We need to start taking steps back. And we have to ask about that really churchy question, that real spiritual question. Do I enjoy Christ? Do I reflect on what I have in Him daily? You know, Habakkuk 3, he said Habakkuk was facing total decimation, economic collapse, Habakkuk 3:17. But what did he say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And we'll always have to ask that question. It's either a real pious thing to say, oh, I'm rejoicing in the Lord, but I'm miserable in my heart. Or, I am rejoicing in the Lord because I am anchored in my relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. And so there's always going to be a disconnect unless the relationship is actually real with Christ. And so we need to ask those questions and consider those things in our life. Colossians 2:9 says we are complete in Christ. We need to consider that. What does that mean? I am complete in Christ. I have everything I could ever want or need in Christ. Again, these biblical truths are going to drive us to an actual relationship if we think about these truths. We can cite it all day long, but it's until we actually have the relationship with Christ where we submit ourselves and say, I need you to help satisfy my heart. I need you to help give me some peace where I am resting in you throughout the day versus living in perpetual dissatisfaction. Our Father, we come now. We thank you for this time as we looked into your word. I pray that each of us will consider these things so we can live lives of joy that rejoice in the excellence of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us and what he will do for us. We pray that we'll consider these things now. We ask in his name. Amen.